Well, if you want to take your Bible and turn to Matthew 7 for me. Matthew chapter 7, as you know, we've been studying Hebrews, and we've just come to the end of chapter 2, and I just thought before we turned the corner into chapter 3, that I would take a Sunday here to share some of my thoughts as I see them with, in particular, the state of the church. Certainly the state of the church here in Australia, but largely in the Western world. And, of course, my thoughts will, as you'll see, turn more to concerns, major concerns, in fact, burdens. On one hand, I am greatly concerned that so many so-called Christians are not acting like Christians. This would always be the concern of a pastor. There's a concern of the Apostle Paul, wanting to see Christ formed in his people. You have in the church today so many Christians who say Christ is Lord, but when you look at their life, it doesn't seem that they are submitting to his lordship. After all, we can always, even me included, preach a better sermon than we can live. But that's not the chief concern I have here. The main concern I have at the moment is not so much that Christians are not acting like Christians, but you could arguably say more seriously, it's Christians who are not thinking like Christians. You got that? Christians who are not thinking like Christians. To me, this is a bigger problem. Too many so-called Christians in the church today that just simply have unbiblical and ungodly thinking. We've mentioned this over the months, if not years, and certainly over the last few weeks as well. We've highlighted that so many so-called Christians have supported things like women preachers, homosexuality, same-sex marriage, even getting on this climate change bandwagon, as it were. And then most recently, Black Lives Matter, just to name a few. But over the last couple of weeks, it has gotten worse, if it can get worse. The concern has doubled, you could say. Some of you might know what I'm talking about here. Some of you might have seen it or at least heard about it. But Ligonier Ministry, the late R.C. Sproul's ministry, Ligonier's ministry, they released their what they call the State of Theology 2020. Some of you seen that? Very disturbing, to say the least. They do this every 2 years, and I'm not sure when they started it. But here in 2020, what they do is they go into the churches and they survey so-called evangelicals and just asking them what really seems to be basic Bible questions, asking them whether they agree, whether they don't agree, or they're not sure. The results are staggering, to say the least. 32% agree that Jesus was a great teacher, but not God. 46% agree that God accepts the worship of all religions, including Christianity, Judaism, and Islam. That's almost half. To the statement that Jesus is the first and greatest being created by God, well, 56% of them agree to that. An additional 11% aren't even sure of it. 51% agree that the Holy Spirit is a force, but not a personal being. In other words, 51% of so-called Christians don't even believe the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is a God himself. 54% disagree that even the smallest sin deserves eternal damnation. 23% agree that the Bible, like all sacred writings, contains helpful accounts of ancient myths, but are not literally true. So the Bible contains myths. 16% agree that modern science disproves the Bible. 47% agree that everyone sins a little, but most people are good by nature. That's half. 24% agree that gender identity is a matter of choice, and this is in despite that 90% of those same people believe that God created male and female. 46% agree that worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. 20% disagree that sex outside of traditional marriage is a sin. 18% disagree that abortion is a sin. 18% agree that the Bible's condemnation of homosexual behavior doesn't apply today. And a whopping 10% aren't even sure of it. And I'll stop there. That's shocking. These are people who are in churches, who say they are Christians. Some of them would say that they're evangelical Christians. Now you may say, well, if I'm right, that survey was done in the U.S. Those are those dumb Americans. They never get anything right. Well, 2 years ago, they took the same survey in the U.K. and not a whole lot was different. To the statement, there is one true God in three persons, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. How would you answer that? Would you agree with that? Well, 29% only agree with that in the U.K. 39% disagree, 32% don't even know. To this statement, biblical accounts of the physical bodily resurrection of Jesus are completely accurate. Only 20% agree to that. 46% actually disagree, and 34% don't know. To this statement that the Bible has the authority to tell us what we must do, 15% agree, 65% disagree, and 20% don't know. To this statement, Christians should be silent on issues of politics. 18% agree, 58% disagree, 24% don't know. And we'll stop there, but I think you get the point. Staggering, shocking, to say the least. And again, I don't think there's been a survey done here in Australia, but I wouldn't be surprised if the results wouldn't be any different. The point is that something's going on in the church today. You say, well, that's just, these are the church today. They're just not taught. Well, that's obvious. Or they are taught. They're taught false doctrine. I mean, we look out into the world and we know that the world is going mad at the moment. We see that. We turn on our televisions and from looting and rioting to just all types of immoral measures going on. But after hearing all of that, the church is going mad as well. There's something seriously wrong in the so-called church today. There is, to put a word on it, a great deception going on. And I'm raising this because we need to raise this. There needs to be an alarm sound. And that's why I've taken you to Matthew chapter 7. There's a lot of text we could take you to. But I've taken you to Matthew 7 here because what Jesus gives, what's at the end of the Sermon on the Mount, is very timely and very relevant and speaks to this very issue. It actually speaks to the contemporary church, whatever survey you give them. Let me just read for you, and it's just a few verses. Verses 24 to 27 of Matthew 7. Jesus says, "Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. And the rain fell, and the floods came, and the winds blew and slammed against that house. And yet it did not fall, for it had been founded on the rock. Everyone who hears these words of mine and does not act on them will be like a foolish man who built his house on the sand. The rain fell and the floods came and the winds blew and slammed against that house and it fell, and great was its fall." As I said, this is what you might describe as Jesus's conclusion. The conclusion to his sermon. This is the Sermon on the Mount. This is the greatest sermon that was ever preached by the greatest preacher that ever was. You go back up to Matthew chapter 5, verse, I think it's 1 or 2, even jumping in at verse 3 where he begins. And for three chapters, Jesus teaches. He sits with his disciples, but sure enough, there would be people, even scribes and Pharisees behind him, teaching. And here he is wrapping it all up. In fact, he started wrapping up this sermon in verse 13, and he wraps it up by giving three warnings, three appeals, if you will. And there's a common denominator with all three appeals, and that is not to be deceived. Not to be deceived, not to be deceived. The first one is in verse 13. Have a look with me. He says, "Enter through the narrow gate." That's the first warning. That's the first appeal. "Enter through the narrow gate." Why? "For the gate is wide and the way is broad that leads to destruction, and there are many who enter through that." Make sure you know what gate you're entering. The second warning comes in verse 15. He says, beware of the false prophets. Oh, there's a lot of people out there who say they come in the name of God, who say they come in the name of Jesus, but they're false. They're false prophets. And they come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly are ravenous wolves. The third warning and the third appeal comes in verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven, but he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. Only he or she will enter. But he doesn't end there. Jesus finally pulls it all together. Appeal one, appeal two, appeal three, warning one, warning two, warning three. Don't be deceived, don't be deceived, don't be deceived. And his final instruction is really an exhortation. In fact, it's an invitation. And the invitation here, as we just read, is to wisdom. Did you catch that? Because if you're not going to be deceived, what does it take not to be deceived? You're going to need wisdom. That's why you have the therefore at the beginning of verse 24. The therefore is therefore as a way of finally concluding. The title of the sermon this morning, you might have noticed, at least the first two words, is called By Wisdom. This is an invitation to wisdom. This is a cry to wisdom. This is a call to wisdom, which isn't anything new. At least in the New Testament, that was all over the place in the Old Testament. In fact, you have Lady Wisdom in Proverbs 9 calling out, buy for me, buy for me, buy wisdom. In fact, we saw the text a few weeks ago in Proverbs 23:23, buy truth, but with truth, buy also wisdom, discernment, and understanding. Invest in truth by getting wisdom. And Jesus is the same thing, doing the same thing here. In fact, the whole Sermon on the Mount has been said is a wisdom sermon. That's why when you study the book of James, James has been said as the Proverbs of the New Testament, and where you could go back and point to some Proverbs that James is alluding to. In fact, he's alluding much of his message to the Sermon on the Mount. It's all about wisdom. Buy wisdom. Buy wisdom. And as I said, this is nothing new. Solomon. And we could go from text to text in the Proverbs where Solomon tells us to buy wisdom. But I just want you to listen to Proverbs 4. Buy wisdom, he says. Buy understanding. And then he says, do not forget my words or turn away from them. Do not forsake wisdom, and she will protect you. Love her, and she will watch over you. The beginning of wisdom is this. I love this. Now, you would say, oh, the beginning of wisdom is the fear of the Lord. And it is. But in this verse, he says, the beginning of wisdom is this. Buy wisdom. Buy it. Buy it. Though it may cost you all you have, buy it. Buy wisdom. And then he says, buy understanding. Four times in just three verses. Buy, 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 buy. Buy wisdom. Buy understanding. All of that to say is, when I read those results that I just read out to you, can I just suggest to you that the church is in the state it is because it has not heeded this invitation? There are too many people in the church today that think they are Christians, and we need to sound the alarm that they just may not be. Too many people who go to church every single week, who sit in the pew every week, who may even open their Bible and even may hear the words of the preacher, but then walk out the door and their lives aren't changed. That's what we call the great deception. And as the minister of the gospel of Jesus Christ, I have a huge burden that you are not deceived. I don't want you to be deceived. I don't want you to fall to the pits of hell from the gates of heaven, thinking that you're there ready to walk in and the angels take you and they plunge you into the depths of hell in the pit of darkness where they are tormenting you day and night. By wisdom. By wisdom. And then, of course, with the story that we just read, this parable that Jesus has given in terms of inviting you to wisdom is not just buying wisdom, but what? Build a solid foundation. In other words, buy the wisdom so that you build the right and this is the metaphor he's using, buy the wisdom so that you build the right house. This is again, the language of the Old Testament as well. Your life is like a house. You're building a house. You're building a worldview. You're building a structures of thought. So buy wisdom, as I said. Cry is, to you is to buy wisdom. Build a solid foundation for your life. Now, all of that to say is good and well. Todd, I agree with you, and that sounds wonderful. But what exactly is wisdom? Some of you are sitting there going, okay, buy wisdom. What does it look like? Even what is the foundation that we need? Tell me more. Tell me more. I don't want to go to hell. I don't want to be deceived. What does it look like? What does wisdom look like? I mean, after all, as I said, we better be sure what we're buying. Everybody's selling out there, and everybody, by the way, is selling wisdom. No one's selling foolishness. No one's, you know, say, hey, you want to be a fool? Come here, buy from me. You want to go to hell? Come buy from me. Nobody's saying that. That's why you have the warning of beware of what? False prophets. So what is true wisdom? That's what we need to discuss this morning. What is true, biblical, godly wisdom? Well, Jesus is going to give us some characteristics of it, some marks. And I've come up with seven here. Seven marks or seven characteristics of true wisdom. Or if you want to keep with the building motif, he's going to tell you seven building blocks of true wisdom, okay? And as I start giving you these seven, I want you to listen carefully that having these seven, well, there's great reward with having it. Not only will you secure your eternity, but listen, you will establish yourselves as a useful, a loyal, and yes, a wise servant of the Lord in the here and now. You got that? You need wisdom. You need wisdom when you enter into heaven, but you need wisdom in the here and now to get through this life. That's why Jesus says, buy wisdom. So here's mark number one, if you're taking notes. Number one, what is true wisdom? And I had full sentences, and I came back and I just reduced it to one word. And so if you don't get what I'm saying with the one word, I'll explain it. But the first word is internal. Internal. True wisdom, at least at the beginning, is internal. The point here is, and I want you to listen carefully, don't be fooled by appearance. Don't be fooled by appearance. Don't be fooled by the external. True wisdom begins on the inside. And Jesus has already mentioned this. He's mentioned this, and you can cross-reference other parts of the Gospels, but he actually has already mentioned this here in the Sermon of the Mount himself. Go up to verse 13. And he puts it in a very general way here. Chapter 7, verses 13 and 14, he says what? Enter by the narrow gate. Why? The wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads to destruction, and there are many who go in it and go in by it. In other words, you in the pilgrimage of life, you come to a fork in the road. And this path says what? Heaven. This path says what? Heaven. There's no path that says hell. You understand that? All the paths out there, every single religion that out there tells you, take our path to get to heaven, right? There's no path out there that says, hey, you know what? You want to go to hell? Come see me. I can sell you hell. I mean, nobody wants to go to hell if they understand what hell is. And Jesus reduces basically the world's religions into two. There's true biblical Christianity, and then you have this other path, which is everything else. You can put everything else into this path, you know, from Islam to Judaism to Buddhism to JWism to every ism, schism, and spasm that's out there. It's the wide path. Jesus says, enter the what? The narrow path. Enter the narrow path. So don't be fooled by the appearance. That's the first point here. In fact, when you come down to verse 21 and 23, it kind of adds to that, but more specifically, he says, look, don't even think because you do a lot of stuff externally that you have true wisdom. And you here have these people who said, hey, Lord, Lord. I mean, didn't we prophesy in your name? Didn't we cast out demons? I mean, didn't I stack chairs every single Sunday? And didn't I do this? And didn't I do that? And Jesus turns around and says, I never knew you. I don't know you. The point here is that true wisdom in the beginning is not something that external. It's not merely upon appearance. It begins on the inside. You have so many people today who are building their houses. And I would suspect that most of the people that surveyed the questions are building their house this way. Maybe they grew up in a family that went to church and they're just carrying on that tradition. That's what it is for most people. This is, we always done this. We always go to church. We always, you know, tick this box and tick that box. In a word, it's called tradition, or a better word, it's called legalism. They're building their house on experience. They're building their house on events. They're building their house on education. Oh, it looks wise from the outside, but it's not. It's not. I mean, notice how Jesus describes the two builders here. I want you to get this. They both look the same. Do you understand that? Both of them are assumed to be Christians. Both go to church. Both hear Jesus' words. They build their houses in the same place. They could be neighbors for all we know. So just from a general outlook, they look exactly the same. The houses even look the same. And I couldn't help but thinking, you know what? Think about the 12 disciples who walked with Jesus for those 3 years. There's Judas Iscariot. He's in there. He looks the same. I mean, no one, you know, is it I? You know, the night that he was, you know, one of you going to betray me. What do the disciples say? Is it I? Is it I? I don't know. Who is it? Because we all look the same. There's not a mark on their head that has a B on it says, here's the betrayer. There is a difference, however. What's the difference? The difference is not on what you can see, but on what you cannot see. And where is the point that you cannot see in a house? I mean, you see the structure, you see the walls, or if it's brick, you see the windows, you see the roof, you see the chimney. But the house is built on a what? Some of you are builders, you understand that. If you have a wrong foundation, that's key, right? Never been there, but I've always wanted to go to Pisa, to see the Leaning Tower of Pisa. You ever know why it's leaning? It was built, started, it took 200 years to build that thing. It started in 1100, finished in 1300 something. Do you know what the name Pisa means? Pisa is a beautiful city, by the way. Tons of cathedrals and architectural buildings of just incredible minds. But Pisa itself means marshy lands. That should have been a dead giveaway not to build anything there. But the reason why it's leaning is because of the, ultimately, at the end of the day, it's the foundation. The foundation. The foundation is the key here. That's why I say it's internal. You can't see it. We'll talk about the foundation in a moment, but let's begin where Jesus begins here, and that is, it's not built upon mere appearance. It's internal. And this, again, is not anything new. Jesus didn't say anything new. This goes back to the Old Testament. Remember, God said to Samuel, God sees not as man sees, for man looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. Remember that? That was when they were looking for a new king, and God says to Samuel, go down to Jesse's house, and I want you to anoint a king, and, you know, Jesse's got all these sons, and one by one, here comes the tall, dark, and handsome one. But nope. Here comes the beef, buffy one. Nope, not him. And one by one by one, and they're right, I'm out of sons. What do you mean? One of my sons is going to be the next king. Well, do you have any more sons? Well, I've got, you know, this one out in the fields. He's tending flock, but he's this little ruddy little runt. Well, bring him in. He's the man. Don't look at the outside, but look on the inside. That's where true wisdom begins. And speaking of David, he learned the hard way when it comes to this point. Because as you know with David, he was a man after God's own heart, but he wasn't blameless. He coveted someone else's wife. He stole someone else's wife. He committed adultery with someone else's wife. He lied about it, and then he murdered to cover it all up. Man after God's own heart. But he confessed. He repented. In Psalm 51 that Patea read earlier, there's a statement in there that brings this all home. He says in Psalm 51, verse 5, "Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin my mother conceived me. Behold," now capture this, "behold, you desire truth in the innermost being." I love that. He says a bit later, sacrifices you don't desire. I mean, if that's what you wanted, yeah, I can just sacrifice after sacrifice. No, it's not ritual that you want. It's not sacraments that you want. You desire truth in the innermost being, and in the hidden part, you will make me know wisdom. And that's the point. This is where we begin. True wisdom. True wisdom is internal. Let me move to a second point. Second thought here. First is true wisdom is internal. Secondly, true wisdom is evidential. True wisdom is evidential. In other words, you got to start on the inside, but it will come out on the outside. In other words, true wisdom will be obvious. John in 1 John 3 says, "By this the children of God and the children of the devil are," what? Obvious. Obvious. Same thing here. Go back up to verse 21. Jesus says, "Not everyone who says to me, 'Lord, Lord,' will enter the kingdom of heaven." Verse 22, "Many will say to me on that day, 'Lord, Lord.'" And again, it's the same implication here with the two builders. "Lord, Lord, Lord, Lord." But Jesus looks at him and says, "Yes, I know you, but you I do not know." You say, "Well, what's the difference?" What is the difference? I mean, this is where we got to kind of pause and ask the question, because, you know, that survey I read to you, I don't know about you, but the immediate question comes to me when all these people who say they are Christians, but they don't believe Christ is God, they don't believe the Spirit, Holy Spirit is God, they believe the bulk of them believe homosexuality is okay, they think that just committing one little sin is okay. I mean, all the things that we would just be aghast at, you know, and we would expect the guy on the street to believe, but someone who says they're a Christian? It all comes down to the key question, the chief question, and that's what? What does it mean to be a Christian? Right? I mean, this is why the Sermon on the Mount, and we went through this years ago, but why this is so relevant, because that answers the question. Because if you were in Jesus' day and you were to ask, well, who's going to heaven? Who's going to be entering the kingdom of God? Who would everybody point to? The scribes, the Pharisees. I mean, they keep the law. They love the law. They keep it. And Jesus says in Matthew 5:20, if your righteousness does not exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Can you imagine the bomb that was dropped when he said that? Because if anybody thought they were going to go to heaven, and in fact, if anybody thought anybody was going to go to heaven, it would have been the scribes and the Pharisees, and Jesus says they're not. In fact, you just go down to Matthew 23 and you can read all the woes that Jesus gave upon them. "Woe, you scribes. Woe, you Pharisees." And all the woes were built upon on their what? Their legalism. They established their own righteousness, not God's righteousness. And that's the point there in Matthew 5:20. If you don't exceed their righteousness, and exceed there isn't, you got to do more, because you read that, you think, oh, I must do more. I got to do more than scribes and Pharisees. Well, no, that's not what it means. Exceed there has the idea of a whole nother kind. Your righteousness needs to be a whole nother kind. They're not even in the ballpark. But as I said, it brings us to, you know, today, and we look at the state of the church, it comes to the basic question of who is a Christian? What does it mean to be a Christian? What does it mean to believe in Christ? I mean, is it just some mental intellectual assent? I mean, you hear that in certain circles of Christianity. All you have to do is believe that Jesus is the Savior and poof, you're in. Doesn't matter how you live your life. As long as at one point you believe that Jesus is God and that Jesus is Savior, you can do whatever you want. But, you know, you're saved by faith and there it is. Is that it? Really? One guy said, you just have to believe once and you can be a satanic priest and you're in heaven. What? I mean, that's equally disturbing. I mean, is it just attaching yourself to a church like it was some kind of a social club or therapy group? I think, I'm not sure people do the join a church for those reasons today, but I'm sure 20, 30 years ago, and maybe even today, do I go to a bar or do I go to church? I mean, the bar, you get some, you know, weird, wild people. At least in the church, they're moral. And so they go to church because it's, you know, they're good people, they're kind people. You know, they'll stroke me and build me up in my self-esteem. Is being a Christian just attending a church? So again, this is a critical question. What does faith in Christ really mean? And it gets back to this issue of what true wisdom is. Yes, it begins internal, but it does ultimately have to come out on the outside. What is the evidence of it? What is the evidence of true saving faith? Well, we could look at a number of verses. I'll just give you one. James 2:26 gives it to us in a soundbite, which says, faith without what? Faith without works is dead. You can say you have faith all day long, but if your works isn't accompanied by your faith, then that faith is dead. You say, well, what do you mean by works? I'm talking about what? I'm talking about obedience. R.C. Sproul, again, used to say, faith alone saves, but saving faith is never alone. And then Jesus himself said it earlier in verse 21. Not everyone who... Now watch this. Look at verse 21. Not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Talk is cheap, folks. If you just say, yeah, I know Jesus. And you get there. Hey, Jesus. Not everyone who says, Lord, Lord. There's something that is critical. Has he finished verse 21? But he who does the will of my Father who is in heaven will enter. There it is. You say, what's the evidence of true saving faith? Well, he answers it for you right there. Doing the Father's will. Obedience works. Or as he puts it there in verse 24, everyone who hears these words of mine does what? He does them. He practices them. He acts on them. Don't be deceived. If you're sitting here this morning, you say you're a Christian. This is the test. Do you have true wisdom? True wisdom will be evidential. Again, all of you here this morning, all of you are here this morning. You've been perhaps coming here week after week, year after year. You're sitting there. I mean, you look around, you all look the same, so to speak. All of you may say you're a Christian. All of you, you know, come and hear the word of God every week. You hear the words of Christ. All of you are building a house, whether you know it or not. The question is, how do we know if your faith is genuine? How do we know if you have built on rock or you're actually building on sand? And again, on the surface, it's not so obvious to know. We may only see you once a week, if that. I mean, you could be fooling us. So what's the test? What's the test? Look at your life. What's the test? The test is what? Obedience. It's not rocket science. It's obedience. It's obedience when no one is watching. You got that? It's obedience when you're in your room, when no one's around. It's easy to obey when somebody's around. Because who knows what the motive is while you're obeying? Are you obeying for the Lord? Or are you obeying to, you know, to look good? I mean, that's the real test. That's the evidence. The evidence of being wise. The wise person is obedient. Again, this is... I keep harping on this. This is nothing new. Solomon said the same thing in Ecclesiastes 12. The conclusion, when it's all been and heard, he says, is fear God, keep his commandments. Why? Because this applies to every person. For God will bring every act to judgment, everything which is hidden, whether it is good or evil. You're going to be judged one day. Proverbs 9:10, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom, and the knowledge of the Holy One is understanding. I mean, you're to flip this around. The disobedient man is a worker of what? He's a worker of iniquity. The fool is a worker of iniquity. The wise man, having true wisdom, is evidential. As I said, talk is cheap. Obedience from the heart is the issue. So that's our second mark. True wisdom is eternal. True wisdom is evidential. Let me give you a third word. Number three, true wisdom is covenantal. True wisdom is covenantal. What do I mean by that? Well, true wisdom is built upon a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. It's one thing to say that you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, but as I've said over the years, everyone has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. The devil has a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. Not a very good one. The issue is, have you submitted to Christ as Lord? Are you in a covenant relationship with Him? This is the issue. I mean, and at this point, He's addressing the foundation, right? As I said, this is key. I mean, just look at the story again. There's two builders. There's two houses. And of course, one is wise, rather. The other is foolish. One will stand in the midst of the storm. The other will utterly be ruined. And at the end of the day, you have to ask the question, well, why is one standing though the other is not? I mean, they look the same. I mean, we only know after the fact whether one was wise and one was foolish, in one sense. So if we had to go back and do it all over again, what was the issue? Hindsight's always 20/20. The issue was what? One built on the right foundation and the other one built on the what? Wrong foundation. One built on the rock, the other built on the sand. It's the foundation. As I said, we all know how important the foundation is when building a building. You say, well, what's the foundation? Well, the foundation is easy. Jesus says, everyone who what? Hears these words of mine. There it is. That's the foundation. These words of mine. That's why I say this is covenantal. To put it theologically, are you in union with Jesus Christ? That's probably saying more than we want this morning, but I'll just throw it out there. Are we in union with Jesus Christ? Is Jesus the foundation? Because after all, Jesus is the rock. This speaks to His sufficiency that we talked about a couple weeks ago. Not just His supremacy, but His sufficiency. He's everything we need. He's all we need. So we build our lives on Him. By the way, don't make the mistake that your obedience is the foundation. All right? Let's just make sure we're clear on this. The foundation is the words of Christ. If we want to use the metaphor, then the structure of the house is your obedience. But the foundation is not the obedience. The foundation is Christ. And you look over to the fool, well, what was his foundation? Well, his foundation is his own self-righteousness. And then you say, what's his structure? Well, the structure is his quote-unquote works, his legalism. Building on yourself, building on your self-righteousness, again, in the story is sand. But you build your life on the foundation which is Christ, then that's rock. John Owen said this, the Puritan John Owen, he said, we may do well to remember what became of the house that was built on the sand. It fell, and its fall was great and irreparable. Such will be the end of the profession of men that does not spring from and arise from union with Christ. End quote. You got that? That's why I use the word covenantal. Hope you're understanding. Paul said the same thing, 1 Corinthians 3:11. For no man can lay a foundation other than the one which is laid, which is Christ Jesus. So again, what's the foundation? The foundation is these words of mine. The foundation is Christ, our union with Christ. So true wisdom is what? Covenantal. We need to be building our lives on a covenantal relationship with Jesus Christ. Number four. True wisdom is internal. True wisdom is evidential. True wisdom is covenantal. Number four, true wisdom is thoughtful. Again, I'm just giving you a one-word association for this. And I'm picking up here in verse 24 the word wise. Jesus says, therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to what? A wise man. That's a thoughtful man. In fact, the Greek word there is phroneo. It's an adjective which basically has the meaning of thinking. It's not, for some of you who know Greek, the usual word for wise is what? Sophia. That's not the word here. It's phronema. And again, it's a wise man, a thinking man, a thoughtful man or a woman. The word actually describes the quality of one's thinking. It describes one who is discerning or discreet, which is the result of great insight and understanding. In fact, you could say that discernment is the issue here. With wisdom, Proverbs 23:23 said, you buy truth, but you also buy wisdom, you buy discernment, and you buy understanding. It's a complete package. And this is the wise man. He's a discerning man. He's an understanding man. Again, this is what the church is sorely lacking. If there's one thing, and you who listen to MacArthur all the time, has said it for the years, the main issue, the main problem in the church today is a lack of what? Discernment. That survey I just read to you is evident of that. Charles Spurgeon said, discernment is not knowing the difference between right and wrong. It is knowing the difference between right and almost right. That's good. Now, he contrasts this with the foolish man. And guess what the word for foolish is? Moros. It's where we get the word moron. What's a moron? Moron is someone who doesn't think. Moron is someone who's not thoughtful. And that's what we have in our society, right? That's the word that Paul uses in Romans 1. When you look at a society with a debased mind, they're morons. Again, instead of being thoughtful, they're unthoughtful. Instead of musing, they're amusing. They do what is right in their own eyes, and what they do in their eyes is really based upon their feelings. I remember growing up as a kid, my parents and even my school teachers would talk about making wise decisions. And again, not necessarily always in the moral area, but, you know, if you wanted to buy a car or, you know, take a job or, you know, well, whatever it is, you would put all the pros here on the table, you put all the cons here on the table, and you would think through it, right? Because you want to make a wise decision. You want to make a thoughtful decision. But guess what? Nobody makes decisions like that anymore. Today, you make decisions based on what? Feelings. You make a decision based on, well, do I feel like doing that? Do I feel like going out tonight? Do I feel like going here? Do I feel like calling somebody? It's all based on feelings, and the mind is completely absent. That's a moron. A wise person is someone who thinks deeply, who's discerning and understanding. Phronimos, the word here, implies, by the way, a cautious, sensible, prudent character. That's why in Matthew 10, the same word is translated as shrewd. Shrewd. And someone who's shrewd has clever, discerning awareness, acute perception, sharp powers of judgment, which means they don't rush into things. Whatever decision they make isn't done whimsically and just innately and on the run. It takes deep, vigorous, and profound use of the mind. That's why tied to the word wisdom in the Bible is the word meditation. Meditation is the idea of chewing over things, right? At Psalm 1, blessed is the man who never thinks like the world, never acts like the world, never cultivates habits like the world, but his delight is in the Word of God. And in the Word of God, he what? Meditates day and night. He chews over it because he wants to be wise. He wants to make wise decisions, and he knows that the Word of God has wisdom. He knows that the foundation is Christ, and Christ's words is his wisdom. He knows that Christ is sufficient. So where does true wisdom begin? Well, it's, I'll give you the word thoughtful, but just to expand it, it's the use of the mind upon the Scriptures. That's why John MacArthur says, discernment flourishes only and only in an intense environment of faithful Bible study. You got that? True wisdom is thoughtful. Number 5, I need to hurry here. Number five, true wisdom. And again, I'm just giving you a one word, textual. Textual. True wisdom is textual. That is to say, true wisdom is built upon words. True wisdom is built upon words. You say, whose words? That's obvious. I hope you get this one right. Built on God's words. Or as Jesus put here, on my words. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore, everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them may be compared to a wise man who built his house on the rock. In other words, and I want you to make sure you get that there's a two-step process here to be wise. Because a lot of you come here week after week and you all hear. But there's a conjunction there. Hear these words of mine and acts on them. But we've got to get the order right. The first order is listening. You need to hear or meditate. And in other words, the focus is on the text of Scripture. That's why I use the word textual. You come here every Sunday morning, and for most of you, you expect an exposition of Scripture, right? You expect that the preacher behind the pulpit to engage in what's known as expository preaching, right? Well, guess what? The preacher has an expectation too, and that is for the listeners here to engage in expository listening. You ever heard that before? You need to listen. You need to open up your ears. You need to open up your heart. And obviously, it's a spiritual exercise, but you need to be listening. Everyone who hears these words of mine. You want true wisdom, you need to hear. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, surely the essence of wisdom is that before we begin to act at all or attempt to please God, we should discover what it is that God has said about the matter. End quote. That sounds wise. And every time Jesus says something, he prefaces it by saying, I tell you the truth. Truly, truly. I don't know if you've ever seen, it's on YouTube for free, but there's a movie. I'm not normally endorsing, well, I never endorse a movie, but I hardly ever endorse Christian movies and even movies about Jesus, because just a personal thing. But the one exception, can I just put it this way, is the Gospel of John movie. It's on YouTube. You can watch it. It's for free. And the reason why I love it is because the script is right from the Gospel of John. You can actually open up John, and everybody that's talking is right from the text, and even the narrator, Christopher Plummer from Sound of Music, is doing all the narrating. But the one thing that I caught in that movie that I never caught by reading the Scripture itself is because most of the translations have truly, truly, you know, and that was a Semitic way to say, or you might have verily, verily, but it was a Semitic way of saying, I'm really emphasizing what I'm about to say. Truly, truly. But in the movie, the actor that plays Jesus says, I tell you the truth. So every time he says something, he looks at the person and goes, I tell you the truth. And I don't know, again, it might be a personal thing, but that just hit me. Everything Jesus said, because there's a lot of lies out there, there's a lot of deception out there, and he is the way, the truth, and the life. He has come down from the Father to give you the what? The truth. So I tell you the truth. I love that. I tell you the truth. John Calvin said, true wisdom consists in being wise according to the word of Christ. I love that. So true wisdom is textual. Two more. And obviously, we got to follow up with what I said earlier. You just can't stop at listening. You got to go to the next point, do something with what you're listening, and that comes to number six, and that is true wisdom is skillful. True wisdom is skillful. Jesus says, everyone here who hears these words of mine, you can't stop there. There's a conjunction, and what? Acts on them. That's a wise person. Not just listening, closing your Bible, going out into the car, go after Sunday lunch and doing whatever you want to. Everyone who hears these words of mine and acts on them, the New Living Translation says, and follows them. The NIV puts it, and puts them into practice. New King James says, does them. It's the same idea. And we go back to what we said earlier. It's not just hearing Jesus, but what? obeying Jesus. That's the issue. You say, what do you mean by skillful then? Well, I say skillful because obeying the Word of God is going to take skill. That's why it's going to take thought. In fact, that's embedded in the word wisdom. Wisdom, if I can come up with a definition, is true wisdom, in a very general sense at this point, is seeing everything through the perspective of God and applying it to all of life. Somebody write that down. That was good. Rewind the tape. I don't even know what I said there. It's seeing all of life from the perspective of God and then applying it. Something like that? But that, again, my point here, it's going to take skill. And again, that's embedded in the word wisdom. Let me give you an illustration of a helpful illustration of what I mean by this. Because in the Old Testament, in ancient Israel, you had kings, right? You had kings. But you also had priests, you had prophets. And all of Israel's life was centered around the Mosaic Covenant, right? It was centered around the law of God. It was what defined them as a theocracy, is what defined them politically, socially, religiously. Everything was focused upon the Mosaic Covenant, because if they veered from it, God would send a prophet and said, repent and get back to the law. The king's responsibility in Deuteronomy 17 was to administer the law. It was his job to make sure that everybody was obeying the law. The priests, well, in the midst of their sacrificial temple services, they were to teach. That's why they didn't have a tribe. I'm sorry, that's why they didn't have a partition of the land. They were spread out up and down the land because the resident priests and Levites throughout the land were to teach everybody the law. But if I can add another category of people, it's what I call the covenant practitioners. You have the kings, you have the priests, you had the prophets, but you also had the covenant practitioners. These were the advisors. These were the wise men. These were the ones who said, you know what? The law is pretty black and white, but life is sometimes gray. And I've got to know how to take the law and apply it to all aspects of my life. So that's why you have Proverbs. Proverbs, in a sense, is taking the law of God, the Mosaic Covenant, and seeing life through that covenant and saying, this is what the application of that law is here, and this is what the application of the law is here. I mean, take, for example, the seventh commandment, do not commit adultery. That's pretty black and white. But you might just need some help in applying it. You, young man, you know, you go out at night and you go down the street in the dark, and you know there's a strange woman coming around the corner who's looking for you. I've got some wisdom for you. Go home. Don't even go there. Don't even entertain her. Don't even turn that channel. Don't go to that beach. Don't go to that website. Flee. That's covenantal practitioner. That takes wisdom. Which means it takes skill. And that's why I use the word skillful here. You're going to need skill in taking the words of Christ and doing them. Does that make sense? That's why I say it goes back to meditation. It's going to take thought. You're going to have to chew over the word of God and say, how am I going to apply this to my life? Because at the end of the day, you need to be an effectual doer, not what? The forgetful hearer. Don't be someone who's just auditing this sermon. Or any sermon for that matter. You don't want to be an auditor. You want to take the assessment. You want to be a doer. One more. True wisdom. True wisdom is internal. True wisdom is evidential. True wisdom is covenantal. True wisdom is thoughtful. True wisdom is textual. True wisdom is skillful. And then lastly, true wisdom is essential. You got that? You say essential for what? Well, it's essential for this life, but it's essential for the next. It's essential for eternity. In other words, true wisdom is foundational. It's foundational in order to meet your Maker. Or to put it another way, true wisdom means that you are very watchful, you are very careful in examining exactly how you are building your house so that one day it will stand under the judgment of God. It's essential because one day you will stand before God. In fact, he describes the standing before God by the metaphor of a storm. You see that? Rain descended, floods came, and the winds blew and beat on that house. You know, there's a sense in all of life there's storms. You know, you might be going through a quote-unquote storm now, a trial, a test. But this isn't what he's referring to here. He's not talking about the storms of life. He's talking about the storm. And in fact, he refers to it up above in verse 22 as that day. This is the storm, singular. What is he talking about? He's talking about judgment. The rain poured and the floods came and the wind blew and it fell upon the house. And by the way, he's not describing here some afternoon showers like we've had this morning. He's describing a torrential downpour. The language is the floods pounded, the winds pounded. That's literally how the language here. In fact, it gives a description of moving against something with great force. In other words, there's an assault of the winds. The winds are doing violence. As I said, this is the storm of storms. It's a storm like no other. And this is why there's an invitation to wisdom, because the storm's coming. Are you ready? Are you ready? I mean, you know, we have the storms, literal storms that come. The rain comes, the winds come. And we rush in our houses and we close the door and we lock the door. We shut the windows. I mean, we don't have hurricanes here. But you've seen places where they do, and they'll board up the windows and they'll put sandbags around and they prepare. And you just get in your basement and you bunker down and just, you have to ride it all out. What do you do with this storm? What do you do with this storm? Can you just ride it out? No. This storm will determine how well you built your house. Your whole life has been building. And how well you have built has come to this point. Will it weather the storm? Will it stand the pounding and salting of the wind? Was it adequate and adequately prepared for the storm? I mean, I look at our lives and we prepare for so many things. I mean, again, you think about a wedding. All that's involved in a wedding. And we talk about that day, you know, that day of the wedding. And so the groom does his thing, the bride does his her thing, and with the bridesmaids, and there's a venue plan, there's dinner, there's a honeymoon plan, there's all this preparation for weeks and months. And depending on how much money you have to spend, it could be quite a bit of preparation. All for that day. And everybody, make sure they're ready. Make sure they're prepared for it. But how many of us really prepare for the day all of us should be preparing for, and that's Judgment Day? How many of us are really preparing the day when we are meeting, not our bride or meeting our groom or some family member, we're meeting God? How many of us are preparing for that? So you can see this is the invitation to wisdom. Are we prepared? Are we going to be wise, or are we going to be foolish in the construction of our house? Because guess what? You only get one shot at it. You understand that? You only get one shot at it. It is appointed unto man to die once, and then comes what? Judgment. So that's why true wisdom is essential. Absolutely essential. It's essential to stand in the midst of God's indignation. So summing up, just wrapping up here. Jesus says, buy wisdom. Buy wisdom. Don't be deceived. Make sure it's internal, evidential, covenantal, thoughtful, textual, skillful, and essential. It's really foundational. Will you be prepared? Will you be wise, or will you be foolish in the construction of your house? Because again, either you are standing on that day or you are collapsing in a great big heap. Notice the end of verse 27. And it fell, and great was its fall. And guess what? There is no opportunity to rebuild. So the question is, what's your foundation? What's your wisdom? Is it on the rock of Jesus Christ? Because it better be. Otherwise, as the song goes, all other ground is what? Sinking sand. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for our time this morning where we can just have a sober discussion around the words of Christ of eternal consequences for how we build our lives. You've given us life. You've given us one life. And you've called us to be wise about how we build. You've called us to embrace Christ and make sure he is our foundation and then build from that into a house of that would be pleasing to you. That would be a sweet aroma, a fragrance of Christ from lingering from where do we go from one place to the place, one place to another. And Lord, if there's any here this morning that have been building on sand, that have not been building on Christ, may this be the day where they tear down whatever house they have been building and rebuild on solid ground, build on rock, build on Christ, that they would have a covenantal relationship with him. Father, we all know that we live forever. We know that you put eternity in the hearts of men, that we're immortal. And we are either going to live in heaven or we're going to live in hell. We're going to live either in your favorable presence or your unfavorable presence. And so these are not matters to just dismiss lightly. Eternity is not a game. May the Spirit of God be doing his wonderful convicting work at this moment and pointing everyone to Christ, our greatest treasure in the whole wide world. Peace with him, peace with you. And we give thanks. Amen.